All right, so we are in the last 12 verses of Mark now. We're going to begin that, verses 9 through 20. And as I was mentioning, I think the last paragraph that David Cloud has in this outline I gave you is really the heart of the matter. There's also internal witness that which testifies to the authenticity of Mark 16, 8 through 20. Every truth of these verses is confirmed by other portions of Scripture. There's nothing heretical or spurious there. To end the Gospel of Mark at 16:8 leaves the disciples amazed and afraid. On the other hand, to end the Gospel at verse 20 leaves the disciples in this condition. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Who would want to remove such a portion of Scripture from the Bible? I believe the devil would. And if you're going to kind of attack the impact of the resurrection, you're attacking the basis of Christianity. Okay? And so I think that's a pretty good outline. Now, if anybody does have questions about the textual issues involved, I'd be happy to talk with you about it, but I don't want to get bogged down in that. But when I was studying out these verses, and I just finished my third edit of the last portion of my notes, and I've got to go through again because I was kind of wishy-washy at the end in terms of what do I want to say here, and so I have to go through again with those notes, but that's okay, it's just, I really want to present God's word to the best of my ability, because it's God's word, you know. We're ambassadors for Christ. We should want to act like it. We should want to present our King in the best light possible. And but I realized, one of the things I realized is that the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark are some of the deep end of Christianity. There's some major issues here that are covered that we have to think about and think hard about. Okay? For example, let me just turn, get my Bible open there. If you go down to verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's churches that preach today, you can't be saved without being baptized, and they justify it in part on that verse. And if you just look at that verse and take it at its face value, a very surface reading of it and a surface understanding of that verse might make you think, yeah, that seems to be right. But is it? And does the Bible inform us on that? So there's a lot of doctrine in the last set of verses that is very, very important for us to look at and consider. I forget who said this. I kind of taken it on over the years, but I don't really have anything original to tell you about the Bible. The only thing that's original in me is original sin. And you don't need that. You already got your own. Okay? But the Holy Ghost can bring thoughts out as we study His Word. And I hope that's what the case is here. So we'll go ahead and look at verse 9 now. Just as an aside, have any of you ever heard the movie? I'm having a day this morning. I'm kind of feeling a little mixed up today. I even had the Breakfast of Champions today. I had some pizza, some leftover pizza. Okay. I should be doing good. Have any of you ever heard the Moody Bible Radio show for kids, Sailor Sam? Do you even know what that is? Sailor Sam. Okay. Well, Sailor Sam was a Moody Bible program. It was kind of an adventure program, and the main character was Sam, and he went around the world exploring the scientific mysteries of God's creation. And it was set at sea and everything. I mention that because sometimes on that show you hear a fish story or two, you know. And I'm beginning to move in my mind over to Jonah, which is where we're going to be headed, you know. That's a really fishy story. And so I was just thinking about that yesterday. Maybe that's one of the reasons I couldn't quite get my notes done here. I don't know, but here we go. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, there's some really important points here. Amen. What can you name a point out of this verse, and what do you, why do you think it's important? Anything. Throw out anything. Come on. Well, Mary Magdalene was the first person who saw the resurrected Lord. That's a pretty important point. This is a comment from a commentary that was written in 1645. Okay, by all the notable English, big heads back in the day, okay? 1645, they made a commentary on the Word of God. And it says in this commentary, "See the great mercy of Christ. He appears first to her who had been most miserable." And we know she had been most miserable because she had seven devils in her. Amen? You know, it's been said that we cannot be possessed by a demon when we're saved. And I believe that's biblical. The Holy Spirit comes in and he seals our heart. A demon can't break that seal. But you know, we can be oppressed by a demon. I believe people today are, Christians there are oppressed by the demons of depression and demons of bad self-image. I think there's demons that do try to oppress us in these ways, okay? But we can't be possessed by a demon. But Mary had been possessed by seven demons. Seven. Can you imagine? And so it's significant that he appears to Mary Magdalene for more than one reason. One reason is she's a woman. So Christ must have thought a lot of women. Okay? There's some dumb video circulating apparently about this pastor who said, "Oh, husbands are the head of the house, and that means they own their wives." And I'm like thinking, there's nothing biblical about what this man is saying. You know? Christ valued women, and women valued Christ. Women were some of his most ardent supporters, amen, financial supporters, and they ministered to him. Now, here's Dr. Benson's take on this. He says I am so dry mouthed this morning, and I had some pizza. I think it's the medicine, but it might be the onions on the pizza. You never know. But I get dry mouthed at times. Makes it hard to talk. He said there's something very remarkable in this passage of the history of Jesus. Can you guess what it is? Well, he says the Holy Ghost used Mark to bring this point out. Here is Mary Magdalene. And in particular, he doesn't go first to any of his apostles or male disciples. None of them were honored with the first visions of the angels either, or with the immediate news of Christ's resurrection, and far less with the first appearance of Jesus himself. Our friends in the Catholic Church make much about Peter being the first pope. Well, I have a lot of problems with that to begin with, but if Peter was the first pope, why didn't Jesus go see him first? Right? They make a lot about Mary, his mother. Well, she was a godly woman. I'm not going to argue that, but she's not queen of heaven, and she's not the co-mediatrix with Christ. And Christ didn't go see his mama first either, did he? I mean, he loved his mother even in dying. He told her, look at John, that's your son. John, look at her. She's now your mother, in indicating how he wanted her to be cared for the rest of her life. Perhaps, he says, the male disciples in general had this mark of disrespect put on them. Well, why would that be? Because they had, with inexcusable and shameful cowardice, forsaken their master when he fell into the hands of his enemies, except for John, the beloved apostle. And that also might explain why John was allowed by God to write one of the most important of the Gospels. I mean, they all have importance, amen, but, you know, we hand out Gospels of John. We don't hand out Gospels of Matthew. Maybe some people do, but I'm just saying there's ministries that print up the Gospel of John. Okay? And what's one of the most important words in the Gospel of John? Or ideas? Whosoever. Whosoever believeth. It's faith, right? So John was, I mean, it's important. And think of all we would lack if we did not have John's account of the gospel. But look at Luke 24, 21. And this is when Jesus catches up with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he doesn't let them know who he is, the same way that Mary Magdalene did not recognize him at first. And it says there, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They're talking about Jesus in a past tense here. They don't really believe that he's risen from the dead. They had despaired because they thought he expired on the cross. And so, you think about the conduct of the disciples and how different was the conduct of the women. Even on the day of his resurrection, the disciples were probably huddled together. And we suspect that because Jesus appeared to those that were in the room. Thomas was not there the first time, right? But he appeared to the other. Bless you. You need a Kleenex? Okay. Appeared to the others on that first Sunday, right? At some point. And so, but the women, As Dr. Benson points out, laying aside the weakness and timidity natural to their sex, they showed an uncommon magnanimity in the whole of this melancholy transaction. And I had to stop and think, what the heck does magnanimity mean? Well, it means a greatness of soul. They showed a greatness of soul, even in spite of this crushing defeat that they felt and this terrible sadness that they felt, not fully grasping, perhaps, what had happened. In preference to the male disciples, they were honored with the news of Christ's resurrection and had their eyes gladdened with the first sight of their beloved Lord after he rose, so that they preached the joyful tidings of his resurrections to the apostles themselves. God's got a pretty high opinion of women, you know. He's got a lot higher opinion than some who are worldly think about women. I mean, he's got a higher opinion of women than women sometimes have of themselves. How is it that so many young women have been duped into believing that making money by taking off your clothes and doing private erotic shows is a good way to make money? And some of them make money. And one of the reasons is because men have been duped into believing that that's one way to fulfill the needs you have. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking. It's disgusting. But that's the world in which we live. And God's not about any of that. God is not about any of that. There was a story in the newspaper about this woman who has been doing that, and she professed to be a Christian and she got baptized, but she said, "I'm going to keep on doing that." I think the pastor who baptized her didn't examine her very well. And I'm not so sure she's been born again, you know. Because when I got born again, I wanted to distance myself from my old life. I didn't do it quite well. I didn't know a lot. But that was my heart's desire, amen. I didn't want the old life anymore. I wanted the new life. I didn't want the self-centered things. I wanted the God-centered things. And none of us are perfect at pursuing that, right? But isn't that what we should want? Shouldn't that be our basic heart's desire? I think so. All right. So verse 10. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Now, how does this strike you? I mean, Mary Magdalene was very devoted to Jesus Christ. He rescued her from an awful condition. He cleansed her. I mean, it's I had a very common experience of a lot of people. The moment after I was born again, I could feel a difference. I could feel a lightening of the burden that I had. I could feel that God had done a transaction in my heart, even if I couldn't quantify that. Most of the times, new believers don't really have the language to express what's going on. They just know something's different, right? It's the change. And can you imagine the change when he cleansed her from 7 demons? Wow. And she never got over it. I used to get mad when somebody was new and they were all excited in Christ, and some older Christians say, "Oh, he'll get over it." I hope to God that they never get over it. Why should we ever get over the change that is wrought? since Jesus came into our hearts. Amen? But this strikes me as pretty remarkable. She went and told. She went and told. Isn't that the thing that disciples are supposed to do? We're supposed to just go and tell. She had the fullness of faith now because she saw the risen Savior. So she ran, I'm sure she ran back to Jerusalem. I don't know how she ran back, but I imagine she must have been saying, "Praise God." Right? Something like that. I know I'd be like all happy day and just rushing to get where I wanted to go to tell people to fulfill this commission that Jesus gives her. And so she recounted her tale to the 11. She went and told them that had been with him. I think the Holy Ghost chose those words particularly. And what have we seen in the book of Mark over and over and over again? But the balance between fear and faith and faithless and belief, right? That's been one of the overarching lines of understanding in this gospel. And what does it say that the apostles were doing? They mourned and wept. They were desolate at the loss of their beloved master. They were unable to realize the truth of the gospel, even though he had told them repeatedly this was going to happen. They did not have faith enough in Christ to believe him when he said, "I'm coming back from the dead." And where it says they mourned and wept, I like the way Wycliffe translated this. Okay? Wailing and weeping. They were wailing and weeping. That kind of gives you the sense of the state of condition that the disciples were in. And I think that's pretty good way to capture the scene, don't you? Now, Wycliffe made the first complete Bible translation in the English tongue in 1388. And he gave his life for doing that. But I think he was a pretty smart guy. I think he knew the Bible. I think he knew the Word of God. I think he believed the Word of God. And so I think that's a pretty good way to translate it, weeping and wailing. And look at verse 11. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, what did they do? Believe not. They didn't believe. What might have been some of the reasons for that? I'm sorry? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he told them enough times. They had his word on it. You know, I probably won't be able to find it. Look at Luke 22. And in this account of Peter making his great declaration, Jesus says to Peter in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And don't you feel that's kind of a description of what Peter went through when he got to the third, I know not the man? But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I just have a, to me, I don't think the disciples were fully converted yet. They were not believing men, right? And that's one of the reasons I believe Christianity be true, because the first witnesses of what happened are very consistent in what they told people across the board. And they went from, is it unkind to say sniveling cowards? They were hiding. They were afraid. Maybe sniveling cowards is a little too harsh. But you get the point. They were hiding. They were afraid. They didn't want to be identified with Jesus. They didn't want anybody to know where they were. And then something happened in a period of time, and that something was Jesus, right? And boom, when he left, they saw great things happen for God. They were changed men. And only changed men can change men. Do you get the point? Unless we are born again, we can't have an impact on an unsaved person. We can't. And part of that is, and I'm not trying to say works are important for salvation, but works are important after we're saved, right? They are. That's what the Bible teaches. And God's got works for us. I like these thoughts by the biblical illustrator. And I forgot to note who said this, but concerning verse 11, it was unnecessary grief. Unnecessary grief. Now think about this sentence. A sorrow is none less the sharp because it is founded upon a mistake. A sorrow is none less sharp because it is founded upon a mistake. What did Wycliffe say? When they mourned and wept, they were weeping and wailing. They were in deep sorrow over the events that had transpired. But were they right to be in despair? No. Because it was based on, well, I can't say misinformation. Jesus gave them the information directly. But they just didn't grasp. They didn't fully believe what Jesus was capable of doing and what God was going to do through them. Jacob mourned very bitterly for Joseph, though his darling was not torn in pieces, but on the way to be lord over all of Egypt. While yet there is of necessity so much well-founded sorrow in the world, it is a pity that one unnecessary pang should be endured. There's plenty of things to have grief over in this world. But if it's not based in truth and reality, it's not necessary sorrow. And this writer noted, and especially endured by those who have the best possible grounds for joy. They should have been waiting expectantly. They should have gone to the tomb with the women. Sometimes we forfeit our right to get a blessing from God because we do not fully believe God can bring about the blessing. I've experienced that in my own life. Maybe you have in yours, I don't know. But it is true. This writer says, the case in the text before us is a typical one. Oh, the mass of needless grief. Unbelief works for the father of lies in this matter. Unbelief. Who wants to sow unbelief? It's the devil. And it's his oldest trick. Has God said? Did God really say that? It works pretty good, doesn't it? He doesn't have to invent any new tricks. The old ones work pretty good. And he's been studying mankind since God created man. Can we think of any other examples in the Word of God? There's one that comes to mind, but I don't want to say it because, in case you think of it. Of grief based on perhaps unbelief. Mary and Martha, yeah. Now, they seemed to believe that he could have healed them. They didn't necessarily think that he could raise them from the dead, and so they were crying. Yeah, that's a good one. Not one that I thought of, but that's a good one. I was thinking of which prophet was it? Can't think of the prophet's name. The prophet that was around when Ahab was king. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I'm not sure. I think it was Elijah. But, because Elijah and the prophets of Baal, he gained a great victory for the Lord by putting to death all the prophets. And then, why was he kind of bummed the next day?
Because that woman threatened my life. She said she was going to get me.
I mean, that's the RSV, you get it, you know. I mean, didn't he have enough faith that God was going to take care of it? Now, in his case, maybe he was worn down a little bit. God gave him rest and restored him and refreshed him. But really? He's all down in the mouth because he thinks this woman is powerful enough to take his life and end his ministry. He just demonstrated the power of God to all those people. This writer said, "Rise, faith, and with thy light chase away this darkness." I mean, we quote this often, but it's true. We've not been given the spirit of fear. So when we have the spirit of fear coming upon us, we know it's not from God. And the only thing that fights fear effectively is faith. Right? It's the only thing that fights fear effectively. And he makes this note, if ever you must have thy lamp trimmed by a humble Mary, do not despise despite her kindly aid. So if we're ever humbled by somebody that we might think less of as a person, then don't despise that. I think I've said this before, but I was in our home church. We had the deaf ministry, and I was interpreting. And this one missionary came. And as I was hearing him speak, I thought to myself, this guy's a missionary? And I thought, just really quickly, I thought, thanks. He's not very eloquent. Does he have a good grasp of the Bible? I mean, and I, as God is my witness, God smote my heart in that very moment. And said, what are you thinking, son? He's my servant. He's going to the mission field, or maybe he was already on the mission field. I forget which. And it's like, that was just so wrong of me. And God corrected me. And I was embarrassed, but you know what? I thanked God. I thanked God. Let's go to close today. 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 13. Now, I don't suppose any of you ever felt that way about somebody else, huh? Okay. You know, it's a natural reaction sometimes that we might have, but we should be reacting supernaturally. If God's got a hold of our hearts. But this unnecessary grief, that kind of brought to mind this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is one of the basic passages that seems to be at most every funeral of a believer, not an unbeliever. But of a believer. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning them who had passed away before them. And notice how God so lovingly puts it, they've just fallen asleep. That you sorrow not, even as others which have, what? No hope. We have hope. We're not supposed to sorrow like those who have no hope, especially when it's a believer that has passed from this life to the next. As hard as it might be in that moment of time for us because we're dealing with grief, but our grief should be tinged with hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know what? I'm on borrowed time at this point in my life. You know, I've had a five-time bypass. I have other issues that complicate that. So I'm on borrowed time. Now, I'm not saying that I'm going to drop over dead tomorrow, but you know what? I'm going to pass away someday. And the truth is, when I pass away, I'm going to be more alive then than I'm alive now. I'm going to be more alive then than I am now. When the newspaper says, my name as a deceased person, it's not telling the truth. Amen. Because I just changed address. I just moved to a different location. Wherefore, Paul finishes that passage, comfort one another with these words. It should have been a great comfort to the disciples when Mary Magdalene came and said, Jesus is risen. I've seen him. I've talked with him. But no, they didn't have enough faith. So, at the death of at the funeral of a believer or someone else who's passed away like a baby, we sorrow not as without hope, but with faith. And we sorrow with knowledge. And we sorrow with inspiration from the Holy Ghost. And we sorrow with hope. And there's another reason we sorrow. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The experiences we go through in this life are not ours. They are for God's use, so we can minister to others that go through the exact same situation. And what's the purpose of that? To bring hope. To bring hope. Jesus rose from the dead. They should have been hoping for that. But they were so blinded and bound by unbelief, they couldn't get past it. God is good, and He wants good things for us. And even when bad things happen, God is still working out the details, amen? And our job is to try to humbly say, okay, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. And that does take time to learn that lesson, doesn't it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in the Word of God. We pray that you'll help us to keep this in memory in our lives. And we pray for the pastor today that you'd give him power from the Spirit of God. May David's playing be as unto the Lord so that we would be blessed and benefit by it. And help us, our hearts, to be attentive to what the Holy Ghost would teach us now in the preaching hour. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.